Two texts today. One is Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 7, Matthew 5, and the other is Proverbs chapter 7, Proverbs 7. By the way, there is a bird that is in the sanctuary, and unfortunately, it's not a dove. That would be very appropriate. It is a swallow, and so if it starts to dart around here, just try to ignore it. There it is, speaking of the bird. John Chrysostom said, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. So he's right, and that will come in handy in the message today, so just remember that. Well, it's a warm day, and it's actually very nice and cool in here, but it will heat up very quickly because of the subject matter that lies before us. Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, was once asked how he speaks to his congregation about sex. And he said, very, very carefully. And that's how I wish to approach the subject today. Us pastors are susceptible of making two great errors in talking to our congregations about sex. The one is to be cavalier and to say way too much and leave nothing for people's imagination. In fact, the voice of the Holy Spirit is sometimes eclipsed over the public embarrassment that is in a room because we say way too much. But of course, the other extreme is that we can say way too little. And we can dance around the subject of sex and sexuality to the point where people leave church and they're scratching their heads and they're saying, what in the world was our pastor trying to say today? So hopefully, with God's help, we will be able to walk that fine line and that the Lord Jesus would be glorified in this subject. So follow along as I read Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now look at Proverbs chapter 7. This is the Bible that Jesus read. This is a passage that Jesus would have learned as a young boy. And when Jesus taught, he was preaching from an Old Testament text. He had many of them in his mind. Let's begin at verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. This is the voice of wisdom speaking. And I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed as a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant, her feet never stay at home, now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. And she took hold of him and kissed him, and with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I've fulfilled my vows, so I come out to meet you. I looked for you, and I have found you. I've covered my bed with colored linens of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love until morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not home. He has gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag full of money and will not be home until full moon. And with persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose until an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. The word of the Lord. Well, this is a tough text, but it's not near as tough as Jesus' text. Jesus comes across perhaps more straightforward and harsh than he has anywhere else, except maybe where he says that if we cause some of these little children to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were tied around our neck and we'd be tossed into the sea. But above all, this passage before us is gospel. It's good news. The very fact that Jesus, who is a man with a sexuality, talks in his sermon about sexuality elevates the dignity of human beings and allows us the power of decision and says you can make choices in life. And of course, this is all about the gospel. It's about the impartation of the gospel of the kingdom coming to these people that Jesus was speaking to on the side of the mountain. And it's all about the gospel or the good news coming to us. And in light of that good news, Jesus says, now, there are some ways that I want you to live, and I will empower you to live these ways. Jesus is not a prude. He is a protector. He speaks these hard words because he is wanting to protect our sons and our daughters. He is wanting to protect our marriages. He's wanting to protect our families and our bodies and our hearts and our minds. He's wanting to protect our nation. And it stands to reason that if this gospel of the King that transforms hearts has power over lust, it is the most powerful force in the world. So before we dive in, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give us illumination this morning. Lord Jesus, we are so glad that you became a man and that you understand how difficult it is to be a man and to be a woman, particularly in a culture that is so sex-crazed. We bring to you our sexual brokenness today and our confused worldview. And we pray that through your word and through the power of your Spirit and through the presence of the gospel being imparted even now, we pray that our worldview would change. We pray that you would fill us with hope of a new day, of a better life, of more purity than we had and have had. We also pray that as we speak about this subject, you would protect us from the kind of shame that the enemy wants to use to manipulate us and turn us in the wrong direction. We pray that grace would follow this message. But we also pray that we would be able to hear your hard word, knowing that you will not put a topical solution on the cancer, but you will take your scalpel and you will make some deep cuts into every one of our lives. Lord, I confess to you my sin and the sin of our people. And we pray that before we begin, that you would cleanse us with your blood, fill us with the Spirit, and give us ears to hear this remarkably good news for all of us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three questions that I'd like to ask about the text. The first one is, what is Jesus condemning? The second question is, why is Jesus condemning this? And the third question is, what is Jesus' solution to the problem? Question number one, what is Jesus condemning? Jesus had in his mind what he knew the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were going to be saying. In fact, in chapter 19, Jesus picks up a debate with them about sexuality and marriage and divorce and all that kind of stuff. So he's thinking very much about what they're thinking and what they're saying. And the Pharisees of the day had a clear line separating the thought from the deed. And they believed that they could look at a woman lustfully, and as long as they didn't sleep with her, they were justified in the lustful looks. But Jesus, as we've learned already, always takes us from external behavior to matters of the heart. He goes to the root. But what is it exactly that Jesus is condemning here? Let's read it again. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, they've already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I'm sure it goes both ways, a woman looking at a man. Well, the Greek word to look can be translated to stare, what one commentator calls the leering look. And this is where I have found most commentators agree, and Dale Frederick Bruner has been particularly helpful to me. Let me quote him. He says, "It is not just a look at another which constitutes lust. It is the sustained, willful looking, what we call in the English language, staring." Then he says this, "To look at an attractive person can be a drive given to us by God in creation. But to keep looking, to keep staring with a will to possess what is not mine or yours is a drive given in the fall from creation." End of quote. So it seems what Jesus is condemning is not noticing a beautiful girl or a handsome guy and saying in your heart, "Wow, is that ever an attractive person?" The sin is not in the looking, it is in the willful, sustained looking with the desire to possess, if even in the mind, what is not ours to possess. In fact, the interesting thing about the old traditional Anglican marriage vows is that the husband says this to his wife. He says, "With my body, I thee worship. I promise to have you," literally to possess you, "and to be possessed by you. I promise to hold you and be held by you." Here's the clincher, "forsaking all others." And then here's the most important thing, "so help me God." Right? Well, Jesus is condemning the willful, sustained, long look to possess what is not ours to possess. Second question, why is Jesus condemning this? Why is he so harsh? Well, let's take Jesus at face value and let him answer why he is condemning lust. He is condemning lust because lust, the willful, sustained look to possess, is in fact adultery of the heart. And follow Jesus' reasoning, adultery of the heart, if left unchecked, will find itself in hell. That is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Better to gouge out your eye and lose a part of your body, lest your whole body be thrown into hell." Now, this does not mean that God does not forgive adultery. He does. When Jesus spoke of hell in the New Testament, he was referring often to a place called Gehenna, which was outside the city, and it burned with garbage. People would take their garbage to Gehenna, they would set it on fire, and it would burn. It was an awful, smoking, smoldering place. And what Jesus is saying here, Jesus the protector, he is saying, if you allow lust to germinate, and you develop an adulterous heart, and it is left unchecked, you will become like the garbage that is thrown out of the city and burned. That is what Jesus appears to be saying. In fact, that is what he is saying. It just doesn't appear that he is saying that. It is very, very clear. Well, why is he so harsh? He's harsh and he's strong and firm because lust dehumanizes us. Lust makes us beasts. Remember what Solomon said? Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as a deer hastens into a snare until an arrow pierces his liver, as a bird flying into a snare, so he does not know it will cost him his life. Jesus' concern is human value and human dignity, and lust dehumanizes. Lust, as we know, treats our sons and our daughters as kindling, as objects of desire, as things, not people to be enjoyed. Jesus' whole sexual ethic is not an ethic of self-fulfillment. We know that. It's of self-death. His ethic is an ethic of other honoring, of lifting up and exalting the other. And so when we choose to let lust germinate and our heart becomes adulterous, what happens is we are no longer capable of bearing the image of God, our covenant God. We instead begin to bear the image of the false gods of Tiamat and of Diana and of Bacchus, of all the gods of self-gratification. This is why lust is so serious. When we give into lust, we are not just making another person an object, but we lose the ability to bear the image of God, who did not create us to be used as utilitarian objects, but as real people to enter into a covenant relationship. So the reason why lust is so bad is that when I lust after you, I have no intention of really caring for you or fulfilling a covenant for you. You are just there now to satisfy my sexual desire. And by doing that, I not only dehumanize you, I not only dehumanize me, but I also make it impossible for either of us to bear the image of God in our relationship together. And that's why Jesus says, you will end up in the garbage heap. He doesn't want us to go to the garbage heap. It's just the natural course of action. Why is Jesus so harsh, so strong? Because what is allowed to take root in our heart affects the whole. Did you notice that? Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, gouge it out, lest your whole body be thrown into hell. Take care of the little piece that is causing you difficulty, lest you lose everything. Somebody put it this way. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you want your destiny to be God exalting, or do you want your destiny to be total destruction and ruin? Then take care of the thoughts that you're allowing to germinate in your heart. We began by reading Proverbs 7, and it's the tragic story of this foolish young man who was seduced, and of course it could go both ways. The man could seduce a woman, and of course that often happens. But I, as I already mentioned, Solomon, or the voice of wisdom, refers to the man who is being seduced as an animal. But it's interesting that there's three animals that Solomon mentions. One is a blue-collar animal, a beast of burden, that is so stupid, an ox, that you can walk up to an ox, put a rifle between its eyes, and pull the trigger, and the ox is dead. And there are some men, and I might add some women, that are like oxen. They are so foolhardy that they will walk into a place where they know they are going to be seduced. They are like oxen. But there's others of us that are much smarter than oxen. We are deer. We are fleet of foot. We're smart. We have a keen sense of smell. We won't fall. We won't get caught. We're fast. You can't catch me. You have to come hunting for me. No, we don't hunt for oxen. We hunt for deer. But because of the pride of the deer gets its foot caught in a noose. Now the deer wants to get out, but it can't. The deer is stuck and has to wait for the archer to come and pierce its liver or its heart with an arrow. Oh, but there are some of us men that are way too smart for even that. We're birds. We fly above the temptation of most men and the temptation of most women. We won't get caught. We're clergy. We're missionaries. We have degrees. We are way too smart for her. But the bird hastens into a snare. So we did not know that it would cost us our lives. The powerful thing about this is that wisdom, the voice of wisdom, says, suddenly he follows. But there's nothing sudden about sexual failure. It wasn't a sudden thing. Because in Proverbs chapter 6, the text that comes right before chapter 7, this is what wisdom says to the same young man. Young man, do not lust in your heart, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulteress preys on your very life. Therefore, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the wellspring of life. Okay, that's why Jesus is so firm. Question number three, what is Jesus' solution? Well, verse 29 and 30, it's pretty straightforward. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Okay. How many of you have ever lusted with just one eye? I tried that this morning. I didn't try lusting, but I tried thinking about lust by covering up one eye. And I thought to myself, I have actually never lusted with just one eye. Never, I don't think. And I've lusted a lot. I'm 51 years old, and like all of you, lustful thoughts have come in. But never with just one eye. No, I would be permanent. In fact, I would roll into heaven as a blind, dismembered stump if I were to take this literally. Right. And so would all of you. Jesus is not intending any of us to literally gouge out our eye. He is certainly using hyperbole. Why does he use such hyperbole? It is the best way in his sanctified imagination to tell us to take extreme measures when it comes to our sexual fidelity. To engage in radical surgery, to remove the source of the problem, as Paul said to Timothy, to flee youthful lusts, whether those lusts be magazines or movies or DVDs or the click of a computer switch or the television. John Stott said something interesting. He said, better to be culturally deprived and preserve a measure of purity than to be culturally astute and eaten up inside. And John Chrysostom, the great patriarch, said, as we said earlier, you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. And so the call of Jesus is to purity. And the call to us today is in a culture of internet and media bombardment. It is a call for us to re-engage in the fight. It's a call to renewed vigilance. And it's a fight. One of my favorite old authors is 17th century John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, this magnificent allegory about the Christian life. Well, he wrote another allegory entitled The Holy War. The Holy War is about how a man keeps himself pure. And he writes about this city called Man's Soul, literally man's soul. And the city is fortified with a wall, and there's five gates leading in and out of the city. They are the five senses, the eye gate, the nose gate, the mouth gate, the ear gate, and the touch gate. And outside of the city is the archenemy of man's soul. His name is Diabolus, which is the Greek word for devil. And Diabolus has his minions and his soldiers and his archers. And they're constantly trying to get into one of the gates of man's soul, one of the senses. But the reason why Diabolus can't get into man's soul is because there's this valiant warrior in man's soul by the name of Captain Resistance. Sounds like a comic book, I know, but it's written hundreds of years ago. And Captain Resistance one day leaves himself vulnerable on the wall, and Diabolus sees him and orders one of his archers to see if he can hit Captain Resistance, and he pulls back his arrow and shoots an arrow, and it hits Captain Resistance in the head, knocking him over the wall and into the arms of waiting Diabolus below him. And this is what Bunyan says, if I can use his words. Poor man's soul was left wholly naked of courage, nor did she have any power left to resist. No, she couldn't resist, or he couldn't resist, because Captain Resistance was dead. Let me share with you some personal thoughts, and then we're going to segue to the place where we are so desperate for the table. Just some things that I've picked up and learned over the years that have helped me. First one is that inordinate lust and an unusual desire to lust almost always points to an unusual, inordinate anger that has not been resolved. For men, this is almost always the case. Not always, but almost always. Anger left undealt with breeds a spirit of entitlement which says, I should get more than I'm getting. I deserve more than I have. Therefore, I will take it, even though it's not mine. And that's why Jesus deals with the subject of anger in the Sermon on the Mount before he deals with the subject of lust. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, he said, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say, if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder. Therefore, deal with your anger. Then he deals with the subject of lust. Secondly, inordinate lust is often the red light of our heart and our conscience flashing, telling us that there is a deficiency in our relationship with God. Thirdly, the battle to stay pure, and it is a battle, must be fought with the weapons that God has given us. And I'd like to name just three of the weapons: the gospel, the word and the spirit together, and the church. By gospel, I mean that when we walk out of here today into this world, and we are going to be bombarded with all kinds of temptation, the gospel itself is the foundation upon which we say no. Because when Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead and poured out the Spirit into the church, he not only died to forgive us our sins, but he died to break the spell of the principalities and powers that keep us addicted and captive to lust. That's why we come to church. We come to church to hear somebody tell the gospel story over and over and over again. So when we go out there, our life is actually based on something concrete, on Christ. And another tool or weapon is the Word. And the Word and the Spirit work together. When we pray, Lord Jesus, fill me with the Holy Spirit, he says, yes, I will fill you with my Holy Spirit. However, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as well. See, the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly and being filled with the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. And so I remember as a young boy and as a young man memorizing Scripture about lust. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Doesn't that sound archaic? It's archaic because it's King James. The New International Version wasn't created when I memorized that. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate on it day and night, that thou may be careful to do everything that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. I memorized that as a boy. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree firmly planted by rivers of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whatever he does, he prospers. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. And we destroy every speculation raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. These verses I memorized years and years ago, but I tell you, though I memorized them years ago, I've used them hundreds and thousands of times. When I was sitting at the quay one day reading a Eugene Peterson book, this was in North Van, and I noticed a very attractive girl in a peach dress looking at me in a way that I had seen a couple times before, my heart began to race. And I kept reading Eugene. It was a good thing to be reading. And I caught in the corner of my eye this girl, and I kept reading, and she was still looking at me, and all of a sudden she got up and she came and she sat down right beside me. Now the girl in the peach dress was right here. And what happens when you are not living in the Word and in the Spirit when that happens? What did Jesus do when he was tempted? It is written. It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written. You shall not test the Lord thy God. It is written. The power is in the Word. She comes and sits down beside me, and you know what's in my mind? Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, so he does not realize it will cost him his life. I'm out of there. And about 10 minutes later, I'm now at the other side of the quay, and I see a guy on her arm following her to her place. It's Proverbs chapter 7. It's the young man lacking sense. It's a man with no tools. It's a man without the gospel. It could have been me. It could have been you. Maybe it has been you. Maybe you are the man. Maybe you are the woman. The good news is that the power of the gospel can change all of that. Not only will he forgive you, but he can begin to give you the power to say no. And the final thing I want to say, and I'll try to be as careful and discreet as I possibly can, but it's my favorite point. And I speak now as married men, as a married man to married men, and if you're a single man, please forgive me. There's another message for you, but it's not today. The greatest defense in battling lust is a good offense. And by good offense, can I quote somebody else? Drink water from your own cistern. If you don't, those waters will be dispersed into the streets. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Believe me, I've quoted that many times in our house. When I'm chasing Myrna around the kitchen and she says, "No, no," and I say, "I'm just obeying the Bible, honey." Be captivated by her love. You know, there's a verse that Paul shares with the Romans that goes like this. Overcome evil by doing good. Overcome the evil of lust, married men, by doing good. And here's the most important thing that I want to say to us today. When we say no to lust, we are always saying yes to our wife. I've sat down with my sons before they got married, and I said to them, I said, "Son, you are filled with all kinds of wonderful, masculine, sexual, romantic energy. And there are a million places for you to funnel that sexual energy at the push of a button in self-gratification. Don't do it, son. Rather, take every temptation and every desire to gratify yourself and put it all in this funnel and focus the funnel upon your wife. Pour it on your wife. Love your wife. Make love with your wife. It will drive her crazy, but just quote the Bible." And I've done that all my life by God's help. And it doesn't mean that I have not fallen, and it does not mean that I am not capable of lust. In fact, this last week, I have confessed my lust, as most men here have. But I tell you, I am a one-woman man. And I adore my wife. And I want to say one other thing, is that both my wife and I believe that marriage is a greater priority than children. We've raised 3 kids. We adore our kids. However, our marriage has been the foundation, not our children. And I see a very dangerous pattern happening in our world today. I see the idolatry of children. I see parents burning themselves out, keeping their kids occupied, and it just shouldn't be. Marriage comes first. A classic book written a number of years ago called The 5 Cries of Youth by Merton Strumman. And Merton Strumman said something I'll never forget. He said, "The greatest gift a father can give his children is to love their mother." Men, love your wife. You will be a good parent, but love your wife. Less time at soccer and hockey and figure skating, love your wife. Make that your priority, and someday your kids will rise up and call you blessed for doing that. So here's the deal. I am a sexually fallen, broken man speaking truth to a sexually fallen, broken congregation. And we know that right after this message, there's going to be a bombardment of temptation all week long. We are going to be tested. And the Jesus who has just spoken these words, these gospel words to us, is now here to feed us. And I want to do something today, and if this offends you because for you it's too Catholic or too traditional, then just ignore it and forgive me for it. But I find it very helpful in coming forward to communion that when I come to the person giving me the bread and saying, the body of Christ, that I don't reach out and grab it and pull it, but that I put my hands out in a cup like this, saying, I am too weak to even snatch. I am too sinful to grab. Everything that I have in Jesus is a gift. And the person will take the bread themselves and place it in my hands. And you may want to say amen or thanks be to God. And then you can take the bread that has been freely given to you and you dip it in the wine and you eat it. It's a very small liturgical thing to do. But I promise you, your heart will follow your body. This is why we think it's important to raise hands when we worship, to bow down, to kneel, to lie prostrate, to stand, to sit. These are all body motions, and our heart will follow our body. And today, as a sinful, broken people running to Jesus, not only for forgiveness, but healing and cleansing, and for the next step, whatever that may be this week, we come to him, and he says, I've spoken to you, but now I'm going to feed you. Now I'm going to forgive you. Open up your hands. Open up your heart. Amen. If that helps, you can do that. And those that are serving, watch. If people do this, then that's your cue to pick up a piece of bread and to put it in their hands. Let's pray. And I'm going to ask Bob Rose if he would come and lead us today in the prayers of the people.
Lord, in the mirror of your word, we see ourselves most truly. And as we respond in our minds and hearts to what we have heard today, we want to take just a moment to acknowledge in silent prayer before you the places where you have touched us and we say, oh yes, that's me. I acknowledge my sinfulness. I acknowledge that I have fallen far short of the glory for which you intended me to live. So take a moment as God brings people, situations, things to your life that you want to acknowledge before him in quietness while we take a moment. Lord, you have said if we confess our sins, or if we come to the same point of view that you hold about them, you are faithful and just, and you will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we all come to you in our brokenness today, thanking you from the depths of our hearts that as we have brought these things to you, you have cleansed us from all unrighteousness. I pray for those for whom these matters are so deep that they are addicted to sexual pursuits that are not honoring to you or to themselves or to those that are the objects of this. These people may feel that there is no hope for them, but we have heard the gospel today that there is hope in Jesus. And I pray that you will grab their minds and hearts and create the inner sense that there is hope and that they will hang on to you through the challenges of moving away from that addiction. We pray for those in our congregation and in our community that have been the victims of those who have pursued lust, who did their best to live in the way that you wanted them to, but they could not help the actions of others. Would you sustain them in this day, protect them from all that the enemy wants to do to continue undermining what they have experienced? And may their resolve be deep to not copy the patterns of those that have victimized them. Lord, we live in a society, as our pastors remind us this morning, where the levees have been breached and the flood is on us. We pray for those who work to stem the tide of this, for peace officers, for those in the courts, for parents working with children, teachers, relatives, and all those agencies that work on the fringes of the brokenness of our society. And we pray that you will lift them up and strengthen them for the good work that they do. And Lord, as we close these prayers today, there are some among us who are sick chronically or terminally and need your help. We pray for Rob Thiessen, who is facing serious health challenges, for Barb Arnst, who is undergoing cancer surgery and looking forward to a year of treatment, for John Hain, who is now in palliative care and coming to the end of his life. Lord, and there may be others whose names we do not know, but we lift them to you and pray that your divine life and health and strength will flow into these bodies that are caught by disease and death. So, Lord, as we pause now in the midst of our brokenness, we come to a table that represents your brokenness. And we are so grateful that it was by your brokenness that our brokenness is healed.
Yes.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.